Jen. Good morning. I feel like it's been forever since I've been up here. I think it was Noah's wife or something far, far away. We've been through a lot with these chicks of the Bible. So we're in Genesis 34 now. How many of you did your homework? Tough stuff. I don't know how I got Dinah. We drew straws. I got the short straw. No, it was, I prayed a lot. And cried a lot. We cried this morning in the moderator prayer room. And so let's pray before we begin. Lord, I thank you that you don't leave anything out and that you are a God who tells the truth. And I'm also glad that you're a God who comforts us and that you're a God who leaves the truth in and that you don't leave anything out so that we can learn from it, that we can move forward in grace and truth, and that you can heal us and restore us to the fullness of life that you have planned for us. So, Lord, we want to move forward in victory. We don't want to be victims. We want to be victors. And so, Lord, I'm just asking that you would do that for us today. And it's in your Son's powerful name, I pray. Amen. Well, I call this a fractured fairy tale. And I don't want to make light of it at all. But I don't know about you, but as I read it, this story of Dinah, I kept kind of wanting it to be like a fairy tale that ended happily ever after. You know, my heart just kept going out to this young girl who was, you know, her fate just kept being taken out of her hands by these men from Shechem and these men in her family. And it was hard to read. It was tough to study, like I said. And I am so sure it brought heartache to those of you who were like Dinah, who had Dinah times, as some of the people I talked to put it. And, you know, I'm really sorry if it brought heartache to your lives. But like I said, I do know that God put this in here for a reason. Nothing is wasted in God's economy. I want you to know Genesis 34 moves us to Genesis 35, where we're going to go for restoration and healing, and we are going to find a happily ever after. I believe Dinah was restored. We saw it in Genesis 46, and I titled this lesson A Fractured Fairy Tale because it did keep breaking in pieces everywhere we looked. We usually see in fairy tales or a love story a happy ending, but this is real life, and it didn't seem to happen that way. It just kept breaking down along the way. We heard the word love, but we didn't see it in action. Every person in this story made choice after choice away from God's will. Everyone blew it. Everyone blew it. And we noticed in this chapter that God was not mentioned once. You know, I thought it was amazing that God included this story in Scripture, but he does. He includes the good, the bad, and the ugly. But even when people forget God, God does not forget them. Even when people forget God, he doesn't forget them. Now, there were not many commentators who wrote about this passage. So it was kind of hard to study, and I'm not saying poor Penny or anything, but one of them who did write it was James Montgomery Boyce, and he said, How could this chapter get included in Genesis if Genesis were merely a human composition? Human writers would have suppressed these events, just as commentators sometimes seem compelled to suppress them today. The only way these events could have come to be included is that the ultimate author of this book is God, who speaks the truth regardless of how it reflects on people. And you know what? None of the people in this chapter looked particularly good or godly, you have to admit. You don't really go away admiring anyone in this book. You're like, they're my idol. I really want to be like any of these people. Well, at least I didn't. You know, I'm like, oh, Jacob, he really rocked the planet in this book. Or Shechem, you know. They just didn't do it. They failed. So you kind of like negative lessons from everybody in this book. This horrible event happened to one of God's precious daughters. It's tragic, but we need to look at it. So I'm going to look at this story using the elements of a fractured fairy tale. Because life gets broken. Life gets fractured. And it's going to help us understand what happened to Dinah and to learn lessons from this precious girl to bring us healing, to bring us hope. Because with God, there's always hope. You know what? Isaiah said, he brings what? Beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for a spirit of heaviness. That's what I've been praying for you guys for the 3 weeks I've been studying this, from writing it to teaching it, that that's what he'd do. So first we're going to start with the special opening. You know, in fairy tales that there's always once upon a time in every fairy tale. But there's no once upon a time, because this isn't a fairy tale, it's a true story. And we pick up with Dinah, Jacob's only daughter. She was the last daughter of Leah. You've studied Leah and Jacob and Rachel and that whole mixed family and how messed up they were. But she was the girl in a family of 12 boys. Now, she was between the age of 12 and 15 years old when this happened. And we meet her in Genesis 34:1. It says, now Dinah. That's the equivalent of once upon a time in biblical terms. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. So the first question we need to ask ourselves is, what land? What land? Well, they were in the land of Canaan. Jacob's family had left Laban in Haran and returned to Canaan. If you did the homework, you remember that the historian Josephus recorded that Dinah was going to visit the neighborhood girls during a pagan nature festival. Now, if you just read it on the surface, you might say, she went to the state fair. No, not so much. She had gone, you could almost say she went to a strip club. Something shocking like that. This was lewd, it was raunchy, it was totally wrong. These pagan nature festivals were sexual in their very essence. They were like, they had temple prostitutes. They had sex at their very core. They were cultic. They were very, very twisted, to put it nicely. A nice Jewish girl shouldn't be going to a place like this. Remember, she was 12 to 15 years old. She had no business being there. But more to the point, Jacob's family had no business being in the area. This once upon a time could be fractured into wrong place, wrong time. If you look back to chapter 33, Jacob had come home. He had reconciled with his brother Esau. Remember, they had left because Jacob had stolen the birthright. Well, he bought land in Shechem. He pitched his tent there, just like Lot had pitched his tent near Sodom. You're not supposed to pitch your tent near the Canaanites. Well, in Shechem, he bought the land that God had given him as an inheritance. It's kind of like pitching your tent, or it's like writing a check for somebody who's given you a birthday present. It's just wrong. It's like in Shechem, Jacob bought land that God had already given to him as an inheritance. It was an insult to God. Secondly, 20 years earlier, Jacob had met God at Bethel, not at Shechem. He was supposed to return to Bethel. Now, Bethel is one of the most important places in the book of Genesis. Now, you've heard several of us talk about it. I think Larissa talked about it. I know Carmen's talked about it. At Bethel, it was where Jacob, if you remember, Jacob went after he left his father at Haran. Jacob went and he spent the night and he had this amazing dream. It was where God sent the angels coming up and down like a staircase. And that's where God met Jacob face to face. And that's where Jacob had a personal encounter with God. And he said, "This is my God." Have you had a Bethel experience? You know, some of us have parents that for generation after generation, we've gone to church, we've gone to, you know, our religious rituals. You know, it was the God of Abraham and Isaac, but he wasn't the God of Jacob yet until Bethel. At Bethel is where God became the God of Jacob. And that's what's so important. We all need to have our own Bethel experience. At Bethel, God became the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's what I really want to come home to you with today, that each of us needs to have our own Bethel experience, where we see God as our own personal God with our own personal relationship with him. Where God comes into our hearts, we own him as our own personal God. I remember where God came to be my personal God. Do you remember where God came to be your personal God? Where you knew that you knew that you knew he was your God. Not your friend's God, not your pastor's God, not your mother's God, not your sister's God, but your own God. That's what Bethel was to Jacob. And then at Bethel, he named it the house of God. Beth means house, and El, God. The house of God was Bethel. So when Jacob left there 28 years before that, he promised God, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God." That's when he was promising, "This is my God. And this stone, which I have set as a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tithe." That's what Bethel was to Jacob. He was promising, "I'm coming back here." 28 years later, he didn't. He went to Shechem. He set up this El Elohe Israel pillar at Shechem. It was some kind of false altar that he set up. So at this very beginning of this once upon a time, when he settled in Shechem, he broke his promise to God. God had kept his promise to Jacob. He brought Jacob home in peace. Esau wasn't mad at him anymore. They had reconciled. Now was the time for Jacob to keep his promise to God. He could go to Bethel and worship God. He could have gone then further south and gone to Hebron and kept his covenant and gone home to his father and become the true son of the covenant. And he didn't. He blew it. He bought land north of Bethel. He was totally in the wrong place at the wrong time. So, was Jacob responsible for Dinah sneaking out? No, Dinah snuck out. She did. But he was her dad. And dads were responsible for the oversight of the tribe. And he was out in the fields. That's what the Bible tells us. And where was Leah? We don't know. She was probably fighting with, you know, her sister Rachel. I don't know where Leah was. The Bible doesn't tell us. But, you know, I need to address Christian moms here because no one in this chapter was blameless. As Christian moms, Titus tells us, as women, we're responsible to teach our girls. Titus 2:4 says, admonish the young women to be discreet and chaste, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Ouch. It's tough. We have a responsibility to our daughters. Now, I have two teenage daughters. Well, one's almost 22, and one's 18. And there are times I've missed the mark. Some of you have seen the clothes my girls wear. It's tough. I'm admitting it. But we can't let the media or our society define what a young woman is supposed to look like or act like. It's our job to define what they look like and act like, because the media is fractured. You know, in my generation, we were supposed to look like Barbie doll. It was, you know, that's fractured. And today, it's Paris Hilton or even Hannah Montana. You know, I mean, I saw her on American Idol the other night, like, whoa. I mean, she hangs out with her dad, and that's cool, but that's a little fractured.
She loves Jesus.
She does?
Yes.
Does she?
Yes.
But did you, well, but.
She out. I love Jesus.
Oh, good. Okay. Well. Okay. All right. I won't ditch Hannah Montana. She shakes it pretty good. So, anyway, let's go by the Bible, is what I'm saying. Discreet, chaste, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. It's hard, is all I'm saying, to raise a godly girl when we're in the world. That's what I'm saying. What we know is that Jacob was responsible for Jacob, and he should have kept his word to God, because we're all responsible before the Lord, and we've all blown it. We've all blown it. And I'm really not trying to play the blame game. What, you know, because it's like Adam and Eve. We could all do it. It's the woman you gave me. It's the serpent. It's Hannah Montana. You know, I mean, really, I could. But blame shifting is not helpful. And it doesn't stop what happened. It doesn't change it. What I'm talking about is personal responsibility before the Lord. You know, that's really the essence of it. Because I sat there and was like, ah, it's Jacob's fault, it's Leah's fault, it's Dinah's fault, it's Shechem's fault. It's, you know, I mean, I went through the whole list. I don't know. Life happens. Life happens. What we need to do is get back to Bethel. We need to get back to Bethel. So the second element in fairy tales are good characters and evil characters, and they're often royalty. For instance, in Snow White, the good characters are clearly Snow White and Prince Charming. The evil character is clearly the evil queen who gave Snow White the poisoned apple. So we meet Dinah, the damsel in distress, and Prince Shechem, the evil character, and they're part of this fractured story. So, ooh, I lost my shoe. So let's read this tragic tale, Genesis 34:2. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her, and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." The good character is Dinah, the damsel in distress. Literally, young woman means damsel. It's kind of interesting. The bad character, the royal character, fractured, is Shechem, the prince who turned out to be evil. That's what makes it seem so fractured. Prince Charming turns out to be Prince Alarming. It's interesting because in verse 19, he's described as more honorable than all the household of his father. So there were a couple of thoughts on this. Some people believe he really loved her, that he was honorable enough to want to marry her. That's what some of the commentators said. Others say he had honor in the sense of social status, that in other words, he was like a gang member and he was the highest ranking among his peeps, you know. Well, the Hebrew word for honorable means he was noble, rich, boastful, and carried weight among his people. So I'm going to let you guys judge how honorable you think he was. So we're going to turn to Dinah because we're studying the women. Some people believe she visited the town very often and that she knew Shechem. Others believe she only visited it once and that it was a one-time event. Either way, the end result was the same. Whether it was a date rape or whether it was a first-time attack, he raped her. The word was he violated her. He captured her. He took her. He treated her in a sexual way with violation. And that's what rape feels like. It's not only physical, it's spiritual and an emotional violation. Now, the other fracture in our story, besides royalty gone wrong, is that some people look down on Dinah for sneaking away and socializing with the Canaanites. And I guess that's understandable because, you know, but teenage girls want to explore. And I'm not saying what she did was right. I'm not excusing her. She should have been a good girl. She should have stayed home. But what I am saying is no one deserves to be raped. No one deserves to be raped ever. There's a fracture that thinks that someone gets what's coming to them. That's wrong. So I wanted to just take a few minutes and expose some of the myths and some of the truths about rape, because we're women and I think we need these tools. This comes from the Center for Disease Control. Myth number one, rape doesn't happen very often. That's a myth. One out of every six adult women has been a victim of rape. One out of six. Myth number two, rape is only committed by strangers. The truth is, two-thirds of rape victims knew their offender. Two-thirds. Myth number three, women lead men on. They're asking for it. The truth is, no one ever asks to be raped. Forcing someone to engage in sexual activity against their will is assault. It's assault. Regardless of the way they act or dress or their level of intoxication, no one ever asks for it. Myth number four, a person who's been assaulted will be hysterical. That's a myth. The truth is there's no right way to act or respond. The victims can be calm, hysterical, withdrawn, angry, in denial, or in shock. You just don't know how someone will react. Myth number 5, I don't know anyone who's ever been raped. The truth is, you probably do. You probably do. Rape victims are students, homemakers, clerks, doctors, lawyers, military, cooks, accountants, homemakers. You probably know someone. Less than 1/3 of rape and sexual assaults are reported. So how do we help people who have been raped? I want to give you some very practical suggestions because the numbers are pretty high. First, if a friend or loved one comes to you in a crisis like that, make sure you help them get medical attention and call the police. It's a crime. It's a crime. In college, I had a good friend who called me in the middle of the night after she had been assaulted. And I went to her apartment, and I'll tell you, it was one of the most, well, I was privileged to be with her. And it formed a lifelong bond. She's still one of my best friends. And just help them be there and show you care. Second, treat them with dignity and respect. Be non-judgmental. You know, Jesus doesn't judge you. Don't judge someone. You know, Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. And if you are a Dinah, you need to know that. There is no condemnation. Third, encourage the Dinahs to seek Christian counseling. You know, they're going to need tools to get through it, to get past it. You know, they feel vulnerable, they feel humiliated, they feel shamed, and they just need help and they need hope. Fourth, provide unconditional love and support. You need to be like Jesus to them. You need to be the love and support they need. They're going to feel alone. They're going to be ashamed. And they're just going to be on a roller coaster ride of emotions, your Dinahs. So you can be like Jesus to them again. And fifth, be patient. You know, it has long-lasting repercussions. And it can't be waved away with a magic wand like you think it might be in a fairy tale. So persevere. Pray for them. Call them, even if they don't answer the phone. Focus on the family wrote that after the victim grieves and goes through the counseling process, Dinahs can develop an assertive, I can recover stance. They can. They can recover. They can move on and have a life that's fulfilled and happy. And I believe, I truly believe that's what Christ intends for all of us. You know, we can't let the evil characters steal the abundant life Christ has for us. We can't let them. Jesus came to give us a full life. He came to repair the broken places. Satan's the one who came to steal, to rob, and destroy. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and to have it more abundantly. So I've taken you on this side journey. I know it hasn't been pretty, but I think it's really, really important that you guys know this stuff. To have those biblical tools in your toolbox. If you're a Dinah, if you know a Dinah, so that you can be equipped. I did want to give you one word of caution. if you're going to your small group, you know, this might have brought up some memories of a traumatic event, and maybe you've never dealt with it if you're a Dinah. And I think it's very, very important that you talk to the right people at the right time. And I'm not sure that your small group is the right venue, because there's people from a lot of different walks and different spiritual levels. And I just want you to know that we're available and the prayer room is available. So I just want you to know that we care and we love you. And so if you want to come talk to us or go to the prayer room, I think that might be the more appropriate place for you. And we would just, we would count it a privilege to talk to you. So we need to move on in our story. We've seen the opening where Jacob brought his family to the wrong place at the wrong time. We've seen the good and the evil characters, that damsel in distress, our sweet Dinah, and Prince Shechem. And now we move to the next element in our fractured fairy tale, the problem and the solution. Now, really, fairy tales are problem and solution stories. How do Prince Charming and the damsel in distress get together? Whether the seven dwarves help Snow White or a fairy godmother comes to Cinderella's aid, somehow, some way, the solution is just a wish away. Wouldn't that be lovely? But as Christians, rather than wishing, it's better to pray. And God gives us the desires of our heart. But there is no evidence that anyone prayed or cried out for wisdom. So there were multiple fractures in this problem and solution portion. Hamor and Shechem, the father and son of the Hivites, used worldly means to solve this spiritual problem. You know, Shechem asked his father Hamor, get me this young woman, like she was a piece of property he could get. In verse 6, he came to make Jacob an offer he couldn't refuse, like he's the godfather. And he ended up dealing with Jacob and the sons. Hamor spoke with them, the father and the sons. The sons, you know, felt like it was part of their issue, too. You kind of read about that in your homework. And he said, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourselves in it. And then Shechem kind of piped in and was like, you know, I'll pay whatever you want. Like he could buy his way out of this. What Hamor wanted was for the Israelites to integrate, to assimilate. But that was forbidden. We know that Isaac had told Jacob, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of the Canaanites. And Abraham had told Isaac that same thing. Don't marry the Canaanite women. Well, Hamor fractured the deal by making it all or nothing. You know, it wasn't just that Shechem could marry Dinah. They wanted all the guys to marry all the Canaanite women. And that would have been the end of all the chosen people. So what's the moral of the story? You can't compromise with the world. You'll end up fully assimilated. It's kind of like the Borg. Did you guys ever watch Star Trek? You know? I don't know. What was it? Resistance is futile. You will be assimilated. I don't know. That's what I thought of. Jean-Luc Picard, resistance is futile. You can't be assimilated. You'll be eaten up if you don't resist. You must resist assimilation with the world. You'll be eaten alive. But we also see that Dinah's brothers used their religion to cover up their deceptive solution. The brothers offered a solution, all right, but they were being deceivers. They weren't right to accept the offer, but they pretended to go along. And it was wrong. In Genesis 34:13, we read, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father, and they spoke deceitfully. They knew it all along. They said, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you if you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised. So, you know, they wanted them to go along with this religious ritual. Matthew Henry said, "Religion is never more injured, nor are God's sacraments more profaned than when they are thus used for a cloak of maliciousness." They cloaked it with religion and acted like that could be okay. They committed a grievous sin by using a religious ritual. You know, they were asking for an outside change, but they realized it wasn't going to do the inward work that circumcision does. And I was so stunned that Hamor and Shechem agreed. I was just like, what? Why would they even do that? For the Hivites, it was about commercialism, not conversion. Riches, not religion. They were willing to suffer the pain for earthly gain. But there was nothing spiritual about it. They were just playing each other. It was kind of like playing chicken. How far will you go? You know? And they did. For the sons of Jacob, it was all talk but no walk. They fractured their faith for their own purposes. With deceit, Dinah's brothers used their religion as a cloak for wrongdoing. You know, we do it. We do it. We can't get off this little hook as much as we'd like to. We cloak sin in religiosity. We'll gossip by saying, hey, you need to pray for her because she's... We do it. Or we hyper-spiritualize a situation. Have you ever done it? Maybe to your husband? You know, God told me we need a new house. You know, my husband's like, well, I think God would have told me that. You know, we hyper-spiritualize things. You know, don't cloak sin in religious talk. That's just wrong. It's sin to cloak it. It brings us to the next point in this fractured fairy tale. There's always a castle in every fairy tale. For instance, Cinderella, we know, went to the castle to dance at the ball. In our story, Simeon and Levi fractured the fairy tale, and they used the castle as a crime scene. In Genesis 34:25, "Now it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, each took his sword, came boldly on the city, and killed all the males. And then they went and brought their brothers in, plundered the whole city, took all the wives and children and all the stuff, and had their brothers come in as accessories." It's just unbelievable the depths they went to. So they took revenge rather than meting out justice. Now, justice is the practice of doing what's right as measured by the law. The law. They could have put Shechem in jail at first, but they also could have made relationships right and harmonious. That's justice. But they didn't seek justice. They sought revenge. They didn't even honor their agreement, which was biblical. If you read your homework, you know it could have been biblical in those days at that time to pay the money and have the guy marry the girl. Just the girl. You know, whether we agree with it or not, those were the biblical codes of that day. But they sought revenge. The philosopher Seneca said, "Revenge in cold blood is the devil's own act and deed." Paul wrote to the Romans, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" They didn't ask for justice. I mean, they could have taken him to court. They could have made it right just with Dinah, but they didn't. They went for justice. And also, the punishment didn't fit the crime. They didn't just murder Hamor and Shechem. They killed everyone in the town, and they did it when the men were defenseless. And they used their brothers as accessories after the fact. And they took in the innocent women and children. They were murderers and they were thieves. And then they treated the women and children like captives of war. It was shocking. It was horrific. They returned evil for evil on steroids. It was horrific. And their father cursed them for it on his deathbed. It was a crime against man. And then Jacob fractured the situation by making it a cry scene. You know, he kind of cried about it. He worried about himself. Genesis 34:30, we read, "Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I.'" Now, God had an interest in Jacob's house. He would protect it. We know the Messiah would come from Jacob's line. Now, it wasn't because of any righteousness on Jacob's behalf. It was because of God's reputation, because God promised. But do you guys ever get that opera syndrome? Me, 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 me. I do all the time. It's just all about me. What about me? When your kids do something wrong, you cry, "Well, this makes me look bad." Or at work, you know, "Don't blame me. This is about me." You know, but this was not about Jacob's reputation. This was about God's reputation. It's always about God. It's not about you. So what do you do when you start feeling operatic? And it's all about you. It's all about me. What about me? Poor me. Woe is me. You need something supernatural. You need something supernatural. You need to go back to Bethel. And that's where we're going. Look at Genesis 35:1. We didn't go there in the homework, but we really need to go there today. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel, dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." And Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you." By now they had taken Dinah with them. "Purify yourselves, change your garments, then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them. He buried them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them. And they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. That's the happily ever after part of the story. It's not fractured. God intervened. He spoke to Jacob. He reminded him that he had been there all along. God would protect them. God would shield them. God would cleanse them and make them whole. Dinah was there in this group. She would be purified from all those terrible things that had happened to her. She stayed with the family. She went with them to Egypt. She had a long life. I pray she had a full life. You know, and God has been with us everywhere we go. But maybe we need to get back to Bethel to remember where we first met God. You know, what struck me was those little idols that he asked us to get rid of. When I read it, I knew immediately what he was talking about in my life. And maybe you know immediately which little idol you need to get rid of. In this, we can be cleansed. We can be white as snow. It's not a fairy tale. We can be snow white. We can. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." The point is, it wasn't just Dinah
who was affected by the culture. She was brutalized, but her whole family was influenced. Her whole family had taken Canaan into them, and they all needed to be cleansed. They all needed to go to Bethel. Will you pray with me? Lord, we all need to be purified. It may be from what someone's done to us. Lord, I just pray that you would pour that balm of Gilead out on us today, Lord. We need to be washed. If someone's hurt us or harmed us, I just pray, Lord, that you would cleanse us. Or, Lord, maybe we're carrying some little idols. Maybe some big idols, I don't know. But, Lord, I pray that we would bury them today. Burn them, Lord, so that we can be back at Bethel, the place where we once knew you, as our covenant God, that where we made promises to you, Lord, that we can become again the women that we started out to be. We want to return to that first love, Lord, so that we can be the promise keepers that we started out to be, Lord, that we want to love you with that first passionate, intense love that we loved you with at first. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen. God bless you guys.